All right, let's go ahead and go into the sermon today. Give you a little personal story here. This was it was Monday morning, July the 10th, 1972. So where were you July 10th, 1972? Some of you weren't even a sparkle in your parents' eyes yet. I was a typical teenager. I was growing up in Crawfordsville, Indiana, and I was 14 years old. I had just turned 14. And the biggest concern that I had in my life was I was going to junior high the next year. You might call it middle school down here, I don't know. But anyway, it was a different building. Instead of being in one class, I was going to have to go from class to class to class to class. I was nervous I was going to forget my schedule or my locker combination. I mean, all those things, all of the angst going on as a result of that. What I remember about that Monday morning was Mom got me up early and said that she had something to tell me. If memory serves, I think what she said was, "I have a surprise for you." That was a long time ago, but that's what I remember her saying. I went to the kitchen, and our next-door neighbor was sitting at the kitchen table. He had never been in our house before, and I was like, "What's going on?" So Mom pours me a bowl of cereal. And I took my first bite, and she blurted out of her mouth, "Your dad died last night." So here I am, choking down a bite of cereal, trying to figure out what had happened. You know, somehow I slept through all of that. The ambulance came, tried to resuscitate my dad. Marlis can tell you, I am a deep, deep sleeper. Sorry. You know, our entire world changed in an instant. My mom didn't know how to drive. She had never driven a car ever in her life. She was 54 years old, had no idea how to drive. She hadn't had a job since she was 19. Now, back in the day, she did waitress work and stuff like that, but in the 30s and 40s, when a couple got married, the woman stayed at home, did the cooking and the cleaning and the sewing and the ironing. I remember her ironing every day. She was ironing something. But she didn't work. She didn't even know about the bank account. She didn't know where the checkbook was. She didn't know how much money we had. Dad did everything. Mom didn't even do the grocery shopping because she couldn't drive. So Dad would ask her, "What groceries do we need?" And she didn't even go. Dad would go to the grocery store and do all the grocery shopping. So here we are, trying to figure out what to do with the rest of our life. In an instant, things changed. I don't remember a lot of events because it was a blur. My brother arrived a few hours later, along with some relatives. I do remember a neighbor brought us over a ham, thinking that that would be a good thing for us. And I don't remember what we did with it. I think we probably gave it to someone. I don't remember. But what I do remember was my mom saying, "Why did this happen to me?" I remember that very clearly. It's not uncommon to think that way when trials hit. You know, some trials we expect. I went to the Feast of Tabernacles, was supposed to study this map of Africa, because when I came back, I was going to be given a blank sheet, and I had to write in the names of all of the countries in the subcontinent of Africa. I think there are 50. I forgot to do it. So I went to school, and I knew I was going to have a trial. I was going to flunk a test, and I was going to have to incur the wrath of my mother. And sure enough, both of those things happened. Some trials we don't see coming. My dad wasn't even 60 years old when he died. That's just not something that we thought we would ever have to do. When we have trials, how do we deal with them? And that's what I want to cover today. How do you deal with trials when they happen? Do you soldier up and put on a brave face? Some of us feel like, "Oh, well, I can't show any emotion. I've just got to be this stone-faced person." Do we melt down in self-pity? Or do we do a little bit of both? I think that's a pretty normal response as well. When trials happen, how should we respond? And what should we learn from them, and how can they help us to grow? I'd like to start in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, this is one of several scriptures that the Apostle Paul and many of the others talk about as well, about dealing with trials. But I want to start in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This describes our relationship with God and what that relationship with God provides for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Several things said there. We're justified by faith. The fact that we have faith in the death of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, we can be declared innocent of past sins. A part of our relationship with God grants us the knowledge, the faith, that we have been justified. It says that we can have peace with God. You know, when things happen in our lives that maybe get us a little bit unrest, we can go to God and we can have a quietness. I remember going to Dad's funeral, even at age 14, I knew we had been in, Mom and I had been in the church long enough. People were crying and they were going on, and I can just remember saying, I don't know how we're going to figure out the whole money thing, but I'm not worried about Dad, right? He's in a grave. He's going to come up in the second resurrection. I had peace because of the knowledge of the relationship that I had with God. It says that we have access by faith to grace. If you remember the definition of grace, it's a gift given by our great God, whether or not we're worthy, which we never are, but that is a faith that I have, knowing that I have that grace. And then it says that we can rejoice in hope, knowing that the kingdom is coming, knowing that there's a resurrection coming, knowing that everyone who has ever lived and died will have an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. What he's doing through verses 1 and 2 is he's discussing the relationship that we have with God and all of these positive things. But then in verse 3, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." How many of you glory? Oh, boy, I get to have another trial today. That almost seems like it's a dichotomy of ideas there. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it says, "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope." Let's talk about those things today. There are some other translations. Instead of saying we glory in tribulations, other translations say we rejoice in trials. We have joy in our troubles, or we take pride in our problems. That just doesn't make sense when you think about it from just reading that kind of out of context. What is Paul saying here? Why do we glory in trials or in tribulations? Well, he kind of gives the answer to that starting in the second part of verse 3 and on into verse 4. When we have tribulation or we have trials, it produces perseverance. When you look at what the things that happen in our lives, the trials that happen in our lives, those trials produce a perseverance. We have one of two options. We can just melt down in a puddle, and we do that sometimes. I've done that in times in my past too. But if we say, no, I'm not going to let this thing beat me, I'm going to persevere through it, and you start to develop things. It's similar to if you're weightlifting. I remember it was probably been 15 years ago. I decided that I wanted to get to the place where I could run five miles a day. And I hadn't done anything for years and years and years. So the first thing I did was I walked 1 mile and thought I was going to die. But after a few months, I could run a full 5 miles and barely even break a sweat. I need to get back into that now. But that trial of being achy and feeling sore was replaced with this perseverance of knowing if I just push through this. So trials produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character. As we go forward, as we learn from those trials, as we persevere through them, we develop character. Things that were once very hard are increasingly easier to deal with. And as we go through those trials, and as we go through them successfully, we develop character. Without those trials, we wouldn't develop character. And then it said that character produces hope. Strong's Concordance says that this word hope is a joyful and confident expectation of eternal life. We have hope. As we build character, as we know that what we're doing is drawing us closer to God, and we're getting closer and closer to the kingdom of God, those trials can help produce perseverance, which help produce character, and we have hope, and we know that the kingdom of God is coming. James chapter 1, in verse 12, James 1, in verse 12, the Apostle James says something really interesting here. The word in our New King James is temptation. There are other translations that insert the word trial. I'll use them both here. James chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, or blessed is the man who endures trials. For when he has been approved, right, you go through the trial, you successfully go through the trial, you got on the other side, you were victorious in the end, that person will receive a crown of life, which the Eternal has promised to those who love him. Have you ever thought about it in that perspective? To endure a trial, to go through a trial, will actually lead you toward eternal life. God put us here, where Satan is. I've said that so many times you're probably tired of hearing it. Why did he put us both on the same planet? He put us here so that we could see that way of life and figure out that it doesn't work. And we go through trials, we go through temptations. But when we go through them, what's on the other side is eternal life. But trials are hard, aren't they? Anybody enjoy trials? Right? It's like I said earlier, oh boy, I get to have another health scare. I get to have I have to go find another job or whatever. Marlis and I both went through that. We worked for telecommunications companies that the Nortel and that went bankrupt, and we both lost our jobs. Both on what's it called? The money from the government when you both on unemployment. I'd never been on unemployment in my life. I didn't know what that was like. That was scary. It was a trial that we were going through. Would you be surprised if I told you that trials are supposed to be hard? Well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? No, actually, it really is. Satan doesn't want you to have an easy life. God wants you in his kingdom, but he wants you to experience this life to its fullest, right, to its best. But when those trials happen, and they will, they're there to teach us a lesson. They're supposed to be hard. Satan will do whatever he can to block the easy road and make you walk the tough one. But if we recognize the source of those trials, we can, with courage through faith in God, allow them to grow. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll start in verse 13. My wife and I have a standing joke. She's just wrapped herself in a blanket, and I am up here sweating buckets. Verse 13 of, don't have my glasses on, Matthew chapter 7. I'm in between glasses, so I'm doing this, see me taking them on and off. Jesus Christ said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go by that. Have you ever been to a place where there's the easy path and the tough path? And what do most people choose? Well, I'm going to go down the easy path. But sometimes going down the tough path can teach you lessons. You can learn from it. You can develop. You can grow. But people tend to want to take the easy path, the wide path. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, leads to eternal life. And there are few that find it. If the way of God were easy, this room would be filled with people. In fact, we wouldn't even be able to meet in this room. But very few people, if the way of God were easy, would ever learn anything of value. Trials teach us how to deal with life, and trials will lead us eventually to the kingdom of God. So how do we deal with trials when they hit us? I have three simple points today. There are hundreds. You could come up with your own. In fact, I would encourage you to do so. I just want to give you three today, just for the sake of this this sermon, to talk about how we deal with trials when they hit us. One of the reasons why I'm giving this particular sermon, if you'll remember, I asked some of you to send me an email and tell me some of the things that you'd like to, for me to talk about, and this was one of them. How do you deal with trials? So here's the first stop in dealing with trial. Trial has hit your life. What's the very first thing you do? You take it to God. Point number one, the first stop is on your knees. That's always what you do with the first one. Remember who our best source of comfort is. I know a good friend or your spouse or your mom or dad, they're a source of comfort too. But if you have the right relationship with God, He is the best source of comfort. He also is the greatest confidant. He will never tattle. He will never tell. I am married to a human resource specialist. I know there's some HR folks out here too. Confidentiality is a big deal. And Marlis and I have this understanding. There are things that I don't tell her. There are things she doesn't tell me because there are some things that have to be kept in confidence. When we go to God and we bare our soul to Him, He doesn't tell. Think about that in all of its ramifications. Aren't we glad that we have a God who doesn't do that? Think about the outcomes if He would. He is our greatest confidant. Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. I want to start in verse 13 and read to the end. Now, this is Job. You have to be careful when you're using the book of Job. Toward the very end is God talking, and that's all completely relevant. But a lot of the rest of the book are Job and his three friends, and they don't always get things right. But this one I thought was particularly good. Job chapter 11, starting in verse 13. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands before Him, before God, if iniquity are in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as the waters that have passed away. You know, we can, if we stretch out our hands toward God and we bear our soul to Him, whatever those trials are, whatever the sins are, whatever the things that have happened in our lives, they can just wash away as if it was water under the bridge. Verse 17, and your life will become brighter than noonday. Though you were dark when you went to God, He says that you can come away like the morning and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety, and you would lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail and not escape, for their hope is loss of life. People that don't go before God, again, go back to verse 13. He's talking about getting on your knees. Those who don't do that, they don't have hope. Those who don't take their trials to God and try and find another way out, this world is filled with people right now that are trying to figure out how to deal with the trials that are going on, and they're not taking it to the right source. The first stop is always to God. Remember, His goal is your eternal life. That's something that we can only vaguely understand. What is it going to be like to have a spirit body? I have no idea. I've not been one. What is He going to have us do? I don't know. I don't have a job description yet. Going back to my HR folks here. Other duties as assigned. I'm sure there'll be a lot of those too. We don't know what it's going to be like. But while He's watching us and He's listening to us with our trials, we might be going to Him and going, God, I've got this trial. What am I going to do? He's looking at it and going, yeah, but I've got, there's an end result that's going to be eternity in my kingdom. And I've got a plan for you. That's what we need. We see a trial. He sees an opportunity, something to grow, a place for us to learn and to grow. I don't always quote Roman philosophers, but Seneca one time said, a gem cannot be polished without friction, nor a man perfected without trials. Trials are there for a reason, and they do supply us with things. Now, when we take our trials to God, when you think of a trial that has happened in your life, and the first thing you do is you get on your knees, what's the very first thing out of your mouth? Well, it's going to be one of two things. Why me? And that's okay, right? We all do that, just like my mom. And the second one is, take this away. Right? That's the one of those two things are the first things you're going to say to God. And that's appropriate. I think that he would expect that. As a kid, you have a splinter. You go to your mom. You don't say, hey, mom, come out and look at this new thing that I did. Get this out of my hand. Right? That's the very first thing out of your mouth. And you do that with God, too. He understands that. It's normal. But don't just stop there. Here's some other things that you can take to God when you're having trials and you're talking to him about those trials. Tell him that you want to learn whatever lesson he desires you to learn. If you have a trial and you go through a trial and you successfully come out of it on the other side, but you haven't learned anything, you just got rid of the trial, it was a useless trial. If you're going to suffer through a trial, learn something through it. So when you go to God and you talk to him about this trial, ask him to help you to learn whatever he desires for you to learn. Ask him for patience to endure it. Ask him to help you to have patience on his time scale. How many times have you gone before God and you've asked for something? And sometimes the answer is yes. I know of people I've had examples of this in my past where I've had someone call me and say, will you please send me an anointed cloth? And I would pray over the cloth, I would put it in the mail, and I would put it in the mail, and I would get a call from them saying, I just got healed. That happens. Sometimes the answer is an immediate yes. Sometimes the answer is an immediate no. And sometimes the answer is, you haven't learned enough yet. Not yet. There are some trials that you go through where you have to learn. Ask for the patience to deal with it on his timetable. Ask that the trial will strengthen your faith. Think about that. It's not that you just want the trial to go away, but you want the trial to produce something worthwhile in you. So you ask God, while you're going through this, help me to increase my faith in him. Remember the man who Christ said, do you have the faith for someone to heal? And he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Make me a stronger person through this trial is basically what that guy was saying. Ask for the wisdom required to handle the trial. You know, sometimes in the middle of a trial, when things go bad, the anger can come out, the sadness can come out, bad decisions can come out. Similar to every time that I've had emergency surgeries to try and fix a ruptured appendix or whatever, the doctor always tells my wife, don't give him the checkbook for the next, few hours because he's going to make some bad decisions, right? There's just times when you don't make the best decisions. So ask God to have the wisdom to handle the trial. Ask God to show you if there's anything that you've done that's been wrong, and then have the courage to admit to him and to change. Now, sometimes trials that we have are our own doing. My father dying wasn't my fault, right? That's a trial where I just had to learn to deal with it and to grow. But other trials that I've had were my fault, and I've had to admit before God and sometimes before other people. Sometimes a trial, if it produces a good change, then the trial is well worth it. So the first step, again, is take your trial to God. Your first stop is on your knees. Here's the second one. Now, the second and third ones are a little different, but I wanted to talk about them today because in one sense, especially the second one, is somewhat underutilized, I think, by many of us. After the first stop of taking the trial to your knees, the second one is to get involved with intercessory prayer. I don't know if you even know what that term is. We haven't used it a lot in the church. There's actually a scripture that uses that word, intercession, and we'll go to that in just a moment. But when you are in the middle of a trial yourself, if all you're thinking of is yourself, then that becomes very selfish, if you catch my drift. But if while you're in the middle of a trial, you're thinking about the trial that other people are going through, it changes your perspective. You see trials differently when you're praying for somebody else. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. I tend to gravitate around scriptures that sometimes don't make sense to me because it makes me think, and this is one of them. I actually start in verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard it that it is said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How easy is that? If you're going through a trial and the trial is somebody is causing you to have a trial, for you to then go before God and say, God, I'm going through the trial with this person. I would like for you to help us in the middle of this trial. Now there's two, I'm going to give you two bookends. One is, God, take care of this person and show, get on him. The other is, what should we both learn from this and how can we both grow from this? The way you take that to God changes your focus. And the focus then becomes intercessory prayer. Help us both to learn from this trial. The difference between those two prayers adjusts your focus. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the scripture that actually uses the word intercession or intercessory prayer. We're given a lot of examples here. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, the supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Let's talk about those words here for a moment, because sometimes as we go through these things, we may not really understand what some of these are saying. The word prayer here in the Greek means an intense pleading. Something is really going wrong, and you want immediate help. You're scared. Something has happened, and you go to God, and you are earnestly praying. Okay, that's what that word prayer means in the Greek. Intercession is a completely different word, and that word actually can be translated several different ways. To entreat on somebody else's behalf, to go between. You ever been that where two people are fighting and you're the go-between? I've done some marriage counseling in the past where things weren't going well, and that we're all three sitting in a room, and I feel like I'm a referee, right? That's intercession. But it also can be, the word can also be translated an interview. And I think this is interesting. Intercessory prayer is where you go to God on behalf of someone else and you pray. God, let me introduce you to my good friend, Sam. He's having a trial. And he's going through, and this is tough on him. And he would like to have some peace in his life, so could you please help him out? Somebody else has got a health problem, and you deal with those. If you don't make a prayer list, it's at least for me anyway, it's really easy to forget. Someone comes up to you in church and says, hey, my husband's not feeling well, or my kid's having trouble, or whatever. And sometimes by the time I get home, all of you have heard me say this. If you want me to pray for something, you're going to have to send me an email because I've got too much on my mind. Having a prayer list. Even going through that photo album that we've got, the little directory, you can open that up and you can go down and you see a person's face and it helps you remember something that you should be praying for. So there are times when you pray, there are times when you intercede for others, there are times when you give thanks. But notice it says to be made for all men. This isn't self-centered, this isn't looking at yourself, this is looking toward others. Our supplications, our prayers, our intercession, our giving of thanks should be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we can lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Do you pray for our leadership? Do you pray for President Biden? If you don't, you should. That he will make decisions that will allow us to be able to do our job in peace. It won't always be that way. We won't always be able to preach the gospel. There are some areas in Africa where they can't meet under threat of being arrested. Lead a quiet and peaceable life. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, we go right back to it. Whatever trials people go through, whatever is happening in life, we need to be praying, earnestly praying, sometimes for ourselves, but also intercessory prayer for others. It changes the way we see things if we're praying for others. And point 3 is similar to that, but I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about this. This one you have to be careful with, and I understand that. We talked about the confidentiality thing. But so point 1, the first stop is on your knees. Point 2, be praying for others, intercessory prayer. But point 3 is find a friend that is closer than a brother. Go to Proverbs chapter 18, and let's read about what Solomon said about that. Remember who Solomon was. Wisest man that ever lived, who became one of the dumbest men that ever lived because of all the things that he tried, and all of the wives, and all of the concubines, and all of the, I tried, you know, if a little bit of wine is good, I'm going to drink a lot of wine and see if that's better. That's just how he lived his life. And he came to see some things. Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man who has friends must show himself friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I actually would like to read this from the Common English Bible. It says, there are people for companionship, but then there are friends who are more loyal than family. Do you have a friend like that in the church? Do you have someone that you can confide in? Hopefully, if you're married, that's your spouse. Why is a person like that more loyal than family? A person that is closer than a brother won't tell you what you want to hear. They'll tell you what you need to hear. Friends, not close to a brother, but the first part of that sentence, friends will often tell you what you want to hear. Oh, you're having this problem. I understand. How dare he do that? And the idea is just to provide comfort, but not to really tell you what you need to hear. A friend that's closer to a brother will say, well, did you deserve it? What did you do? You know, what can we do to fix this? Let's grapple with this. Let's start talking. That's important. We want to have friends that are more loyal than even family. James chapter 5. I want to look at this for a moment. This is a section that you will all recognize if you've ever come to me and asked for an anointing. I quote this almost every time I've anointed people. Verse 13 of James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Okay, if somebody out there is suffering, he should be praying. If anyone is cheerful, they should be singing songs. That's how life is. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. And that's where we tend to stop, right there. That's the whole idea of being anointed. But James doesn't stop there. James goes on to verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you can be healed. Now, again, you have to be really careful with this. I'm not saying just go out and open open your mouth and start blabbing about all the things, the trials that are going on in your life. That's not a good thing either. But God should be the first and foremost who we turn to, but it says that a trusted friend, that to confess your trespasses to one another or your trials to one another and pray for one another that you can be healed. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this today. A trusted friend can be God's way of helping you see your need to change or help by recounting a similar trial that you had. I'm going to give you an example of this. I've told this once before in a sermon, but it was years ago. It was probably 20, 25 years ago. I was sitting in Doug Horchek's car after services, bawling my eyes out for something that was happening in my life. And he was there, and he was talking to me, and we're talking, we're trying to work through this. He's my confidant, right? I'm trying to work through this trial. Probably was about 7 or 8 years later, he called me up one day. I was a deacon, not yet a minister. And he said, I'd like for you to go over to so-and-so's house and counsel with him. I thought, well, that's odd. I'm not an elder. I remember saying that to him. No, just go. I want you to handle this. Well, what's going on? Just go. So I called him up. I said, Dad, Mr. Horchek's asked me to come over. Yeah, he said you'd be the one to come. I went over there, and I sat down, and through tears, they told me the exact thing that I, through tears, had bawled my eyes out to Mr. Horchek. And I knew why I was there. I had gone through this. I was able to provide a level of comfort for them because I not only understood how they felt, but I understood how to get past it because I had done it myself. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another so that you can be healed. There are times when God gives us trials to teach us so that somewhere down the road we can help and teach others. Trials produce good. A widow's prayer might be more powerful than yours. There were two widows that were in the Dallas congregation, and whenever I had something, my first sermonette as an example, call these ladies up and say, I need for you to pray about this. I am scared out of my mind. And I found comfort in that because I knew that those ladies were close to God, and they would take, and I also could trust them that they wouldn't go blabbing, he's scared to speak. I mean, they're not going to say anything. They're just going to go to God, and they're going to pray for you. Find people like that. Obviously, choose wisely. You don't want to tell someone that isn't going to be a confidant. And I would give you some advice, too. If you're married, don't take your trials to a member of the opposite sex. That just will cause you problems down the road. Don't do that. Don't allow yourself to do that. I also would say don't choose a workmate or a schoolmate to be that trusted friend because they don't share your values and beliefs. You're just going to get into trouble. Take the time to build close bonds with members, family members, members in the church, and then ask God for help if you have trouble making close friends. Some of you are just, you're extroverts. I'm an extrovert. I love to talk to people. If I do two sermons in a day, when I go home, I don't want to talk to anyone. I want to veg in front of the television set because I have a limit. But some of you just don't, you just don't like to open up to people. It's hard for you to do that. Again, I'm not saying to immediately spill, but to find the time to build close bonds with others. Is it hard for you to open up to others? Take anointing for an example. Some want to be anointed for every instance. I have a cough. Can you send me a cloth or can you anoint me for it? Others, they won't come to me until they're stage 4 liver cancer, and maybe I better get anointed. There are people that have different feelings on that, and I understand that. But if you're going through something and you're not telling anyone, that's a stressor in itself. Find someone that you can talk to. Others can help you when you feel overwhelmed. Asking for a prayer request to be sent to all members, same story. There are some people that want others praying for them, and they'll send out a prayer request. And sometimes I have to edit them because they've just gotten a little too personal. And I get a little nervous, so I sometimes will edit what you send to me. But there are other people that they don't want to open that up to where other people know about some trials or whatever that they're having. But I'd like for you to put the shoe on the other foot for a moment. If you don't have people asking or praying for you, then you're robbing them of an opportunity to pray for others. Have you ever thought about that from that perspective? God tells us that we should pray for one another. If you don't know about a trial that someone is having, you can't pray for them. You are robbing someone of the opportunity to pray for you. If the issue is extremely sensitive, maybe only have a couple of people that you want it to pray for them to pray about. That's fine. I'm not saying open it up to the whole church. You got to understand what I'm saying here. find a friend that is closer than a brother, and then you can spend time with them learning. The ministry is here to help you. Dr. Avent, Mr. Lettier, myself, that includes our wives. Ladies, if there's something that you want to talk to a female about, Marlis is a confidant. She won't discuss it. The ministry is here to help you. With homage to my favorite movie, O Brother, Where Art Thou, the Apostle Paul was a man of constant sorrow, if you remember that song. What perspective did Paul have with his constant and persistent trials? He, if you remember the list, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was thrown in prison, he was left to die. He went through a lot. So did Paul sit down and constantly carp about all of the trials that he had? How did he deal with them? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I find this very encouraging when I think about what Paul had to endure. Because some of that, I think, comes out in this. And he learned from his trials. He learned how to overcome them. He learned to be at peace. You remember he went to God three times for healing of whatever it was, and God said, not going to do it. Not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you. And he had to be comfortable with that. Look what he says here in chapter 4 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure? We have the knowledge that we're going to be in the kingdom of God, that we have the Spirit of God. But we have that knowledge in earthen vessels. Now, we're going to be going on a dig. You know what? A lot of stuff we're going to be digging up? Pottery. Broken pottery. This body sometimes is a, I'm sure Nason right now feels like his pot is broken. He's just going through so much. We have this treasure, but in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, when we go through trials and God helps us through those trials, he provides us with the friends, he provides us with intercessory prayer from the members, the glory goes to God. Verse 8, it says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. When you go through a trial, you can feel like you are being hard-pressed, but God can give you the strength to not be crushed by them. A lot of people don't have that. You talk about the suicide rate among a lot of teenagers after going through the whole coronavirus thing, the isolation that they felt. They didn't know how to deal with their trials. We do. We can be hard-pressed on every side, but because of the power of God, even though we're hard-pressed, we're not crushed. It says we're perplexed, but not in despair. You ever go through a trial and think, why me? My mom, I remember this on that Monday morning. She's washing the dishes, and all of a sudden she just breaks down crying, saying, why me? We're perplexed, but not to despair. We may not understand it at the time. Why is this happening? What did I do to deserve this? All these questions that come out. But it's not like when they happen, we think, God's abandoned me. He's not there. Yeah, we know he's there. We may not understand it. We may not understand it for years. It may take a while for us to be able to look back and think, now I know why I went through that trial. Perplexed, perhaps, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Ever been persecuted by people? I remember when my mom started to come to church. After my grandmother started first and then my mom, we started getting anonymous mail sent to us. Herbert Armstrong, false prophet. I remember that one very clearly. And mom would, you have to understand my mom. She thought, well, if this is heretical literature, then it has to be burned. I think some of this Dark Ages stuff came. She would go out in the backyard and take all this literature that people were sending us, this anti-Herbert Armstrong literature, and would burn it. And I'd have to go out there and watch. That was, she wanted to make sure that I knew that this stuff was bad news. Where was I? Persecuted but not forsaken. You know, we may go through trials and persecutions. It may be a spouse. It may be a family member. It might be mom and dad. Marlis's dad, when he came into the church, was disowned by his father and taken out of the inheritance. He was persecuted, but he wasn't forsaken. God was always there. struck down, but not destroyed. Sometimes it feels like you just got beat in the back of the head. Sometimes you deserve to be beat in the back of the head, right? Some people learn by two before rather than by someone talking to them. But even though we're struck down, we're not destroyed. God will always make sure that he is there for us. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. Whatever we're going through, he carried a pretty heavy load on him, and we recognize that in ourselves. What perspective did Paul have? He, I think, was describing what he had experienced in his life, all of those trials. Hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Let's drop down to verse 16. Therefore, because of all of this, don't lose heart. Even though this outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A trial that you're going through is seen. It's felt. It's heard. The trials that you're going through are real, but they're temporary. And what we come away from is eternal life. What we learn through trials helps us to grow. It brings us to the place where we can recognize that it leads to eternal life. So, as Paul says here, don't lose heart. All right, just a quick review as we come to a close. Take your trials to God. First and foremost, you talk to him. He understands your trials better than even you do. He never spreads gossip. He is the most trusted being in the universe. Be willing to ask for change, and then be willing to change when you take it to God. Ask to understand what lessons you need to learn out of this. If you're going to go through a trial, make sure you've learned from it. Make it of value. Second, pray for others. Intercessory prayer. It changes your perspective on your trial. When you think about what somebody else is going through, I probably should have written this down, but what's the saying? I was sad because I had no shoes until I met a man that had no feet. You know, the idea. It's always someone else out there who is going through a trial that's even worse than yours. Put yourself in the company of others who have trials because you're not alone. And then find a friend that is closer than a brother, closer than family. Obviously, use that cautiously, but ask God to help you to find those friends. I have them. I have it in my wife. I also have it in a couple of pastors. You know, you think about who does a pastor go to when he has trouble? I go to my wife, but I also have a couple of close friends. James Capo is one of them, those of you that know Mr. Capo. And he does that to me, too. When he was going through a pretty severe trial, he called me and we talked. Trials will come until we are finally changed. We're going to have trials in this life. Satan will continue to tempt us through those trials, but God will, through those trials, provide us with a way to overcome them, a way to be strengthened, and a way to learn from them. I'd like to close by repeating what I read earlier in James chapter 1, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life for which the Lord has promised to those who love him." When you go through your trials, recognize the end result will be the kingdom of God. Learn from them, grow from them, recognize that they will happen. God's got your back.